All right, we have been tracing our way through the storyline of the Bible. Last week we explored how the Abrahamic covenant shapes the history of Israel and how that's partially fulfilled in Israel, but it's more fully fulfilled in Christ. We saw the three promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Anybody remember the three promises of the Abrahamic covenant?
Name, land, and blessing.
Name, land, and blessing, right. Those three promises, they're repeatedly picked up in the storyline of Scripture. They're reiterated, retold, and they're ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Today, we're going to talk about the prophets. We're going to talk about how the prophets pick up some of those same themes and further develop them. And we're going to note the relationship particularly between the Davidic covenant, God's promise to King David to have an heir that sits on the throne forever. We're going to talk about how that relationship with the Davidic covenant and the prophets themselves. We're going to talk a little bit, if we have time at the end then, about the new covenant. Let's start by defining our term. What do we mean by the word prophet? When you hear the word prophet, what comes to your mind? Fred.
Well, it's one who gets direct revelation from God and gives a word.
Good. One who gets a direct revelation from God gives a word. Dan?
One who speaks God's word to the current time.
Yeah.
And generation.
Yeah, that's excellent. Those are good answers. I was not expecting those quality of answers, so you guys are out in front of me again, but that's excellent. Yeah, we often associate prophets and prophecy with what? Usually with foretelling the future, right? Which is an aspect of their role, but it is not the primary role of a prophet to tell the future. That's not how you primarily think about them. The prophets have a much larger goal, one relevant to their particular locales and context. So, while they may foretell specific future events, the main goal is to speak the words of God to an immediate people that God has called them to. A really wonderful definition, it's a big definition, we're going to unpack it as we work our way through the class this morning. A really wonderful author by the name of Willem van Gemeren. Right? Just rolls off the tongue there. Willem van Gemeren, he gives this definition. He says, a prophet is an Israelite called by God, empowered by the Spirit, who serves as God's spokesperson, who has received authority and revelation from God, who is a good shepherd over God's flock, who demonstrates God's word and mission by signs. Nice, lengthy definition. But each piece is really important, and I think it's in your notes there. We're going to just walk our way through these pieces of the definition. So a prophet is an Israelite. So a prophet had to be a member of the covenant community of the people of God. This is someone who received the promises of God and participated in the responsibilities of the community. So his message is consistent with all that God has been doing already with the people of Israel. He's not bringing out some totally brand new thing. It's consistent. It's building upon what God has already been doing. A prophet is called by God. So if you note, a number of the prophetic books usually start with some sort of call, don't they? Right? Like, what's an example of a call, the prophet being called by God? Yeah, Fred.
Samuel,
an excellent one. Yeah. You see the same thing in, like, the beginning of Isaiah, right? Where Isaiah is literally commissioned by the Lord for the work that he's going to do. In each case, the prophet had no doubt that God was giving them specific instructions to go and speak specific messages. A prophet is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the power of the Spirit, which had characterized the ministry of Moses a number of years beforehand, right? It's also present in the prophets. And so some prophets undergo even like visible changes. So you see things like in Ezekiel where the Spirit lifted him up. Or you see in like 1 Samuel where the Spirit came upon the prophet. They all experience an overwhelming sense of the Spirit's presence that leaves them with no doubt that God has given them a word. So the prophetic ministry is only accomplished by the Spirit of God working through the prophet. You know, you think about some of the strange and outrageous things that the prophets do and are called to say, right? I can't think now off the top of my head which prophet it is that's like has to run around naked for a year, right? Like, okay. Yeah, well, that really only works if the Lord tells you to do that. And by the way, if he's telling you to do that, schedule an appointment with me. It's not the same. It's not the same. A prophet is God's spokesman. So foundational for understanding the prophet is understanding that they did not serve themselves and their own agendas. They spoke on behalf of God. He gave them specific messages for specific contexts. They spoke in the name of the Lord. So a refrain in the prophets often is, "Thus says the Lord," right? As in, "I'm not telling you, God has told me to tell you this." Yeah. So a prophet is God's spokesman. A prophet had authority and revelation from God. So if God's given you a message, then that means it's his authority that empowers that message. Their authority resided in the fact that they had specific words from God. As the prophet spoke, so God spoke. And in many regards, that means to ignore the word of the prophet meant what?
God.
You were ignoring God, right? You were disobeying the Lord directly, yeah. A prophet was a good shepherd over God's flock. Now, it's true, and you see this in the Old Testament, it's true that there were false prophets, right? There were those who spoke false words, who sought to flatter and sought to have their own agendas and scratch itching ears and all those sorts of things. But one of the ways, we'll see there are other ways, but one of the ways to distinguish false prophets from genuine prophets was to note that a true prophet cared for Israel. Those who spoke only flattering words and didn't wish to acknowledge sin or moral failure or idolatry, they did not care about the people. The prophets who called out injustice, who confronted kings, who fought for the oppressed, they were true prophets according to the Old Testament. They cared deeply for and had compassion on God's people. Yeah, Fred.
Say, what about Balaam of Peor? He gave true word of God, but he was...
Yes, right. Paul talks about sometimes people speak more truly than they know.
And the thing is, one of the things about a prophet, if what he spoke didn't come true, he was to be stoned.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's one of our next points here, right? A prophet demonstrates God's word by mission and mission by signs. So the validity of a message was based on fulfillment, and signs were a way of supporting your authority and veracity. So again, Willem van Gemeren says this, God's people were responsible for testing the new revelation by the standard of the old and by verifying the signs of the prophets. So if a prophet declared something and it didn't come to pass, he was a false prophet. And his signs, his miraculous works, were a demonstration that his word could be trusted, that he was true, he was speaking the truth until it was fulfilled. So a concise explanation of the prophets might be this way. A prophet is called by God, empowered by God, to serve God as a spokesman for God to God's people. Right? Called by God, empowered by God, to serve God as a spokesman for God to God's people. We tend to read the prophets only when we are interested in particular prophecies, sometimes about the end times, sometimes about the coming of Christ. So, you know, we read the prophecies around Christmas because we're pointing to the virgin birth, or we're pointing to perhaps around Easter to the suffering servant. But the prophets have this greater and larger value in Scripture and a larger value, therefore, in our own lives. As we read them, we want to read them with a bigger, more holistic view of their role. So we tend to also only read the prophets or consider the prophets in terms of the classical prophets, the major and minor prophetic books, right? Isaiah, Daniel, Hosea, Micah. But the prophetic tradition actually starts before the classical prophets. So let's take a few moments and talk about what's called the proto-prophets. That's Moses, Samuel, Elijah. The fountainhead of the prophetic tradition is Moses. Because of his unique relationship with God and because of his role as a mediator of a covenant, Moses stands at the forefront of the prophetic legacy. Part of the prophet's role was to remind Israel of their covenant obligations, right? So when God makes a covenant with Israel, he says two things. There's blessing if you obey me, and what? Cursing if you disobey me. So one of the roles of the prophets is regularly to remind them, remind the people, there's blessing if you do the right things. There is cursing if you disobey the Lord. Be warned, right? So he's constantly drawing their attention back to the covenants. And that's what Moses does. That's his role as a mediator and intercessor. He is constantly reminding the people of Israel of their covenant before the Lord. It's also Moses who establishes the boundaries and the guidelines for prophetic ministry. So as a fountainhead of the prophetic tradition, Moses saw more of God's glorious self-revelation than anyone in the entire Old Testament. He spoke by God's authority. So whoever questioned Moses or challenged him was challenging the Lord. So Israel could find comfort and grace and blessing because in Moses, the role of covenant mediator and intercessor came together. And the prophets stand as heirs of that exact sort of legacy. Look with me at Deuteronomy 18. Someone read for us Deuteronomy 18:15.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen.
All right, so we have here a testimony from the sort of the first prophet, the proto-prophet, the fountainhead, if you will. We have this testimony from him saying what? After me, what's going to happen?
There's going to be other prophets.
There's going to be other prophets, right? He's saying there are more like me who are going to come. Now, ultimately, who is the second Moses? Jesus. He's the prophet who comes like this, right? So look with me at John chapter 6. John 6, someone read for us verse 14.
When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is talking to the world."
Okay. Who are they talking about here? Jesus, yeah. Flip over to chapter 7. Someone read for us verse 40 of chapter 7.
Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet."
Okay, again, who are they talking about? Jesus, right? The people themselves know what Moses taught. They're anticipating the prophet like Moses to come. And when they encounter Jesus, they cannot help but draw that conclusion. They're saying Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. This man must be the prophet who was to come. Look at one other place with me. Look at Acts chapter 3. All right, starting in verse 18, read with me here. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.'" This is biblical theology. This is the Bible telling us how to understand the Bible. Here is Luke writing in Acts and saying Jesus is the prophet. So it isn't just that the people suspect it. The Bible confirms their suspicion is right. Jesus is the prophet who was to come like Moses. All the prophets are in this same stream. Moses starts it. All the prophets carry it forward. Jesus fulfills it. Let's talk about the idea of the prophets as the champions of the covenant of God. This idea that the prophets are regularly pointing people back to that covenant relationship. Think with me for a second. How would you, if you were to generalize the sin of Israel throughout the Old Testament, what words come to your mind to define the sin of Israel in the Old Testament?
Idolatry.
Yeah, it's pretty straightforward. And it happens over and over and over again, right? They routinely fall prey to false gods. Jeremiah picks that up in Jeremiah 2, where he talks about their pursuit of false gods. They are an idolatrous people. And the very first command of the Mosaic covenant is what? No other gods, right? I'm it. I'm the only one. And they routinely fall prey to that, right? They get into the promised land, and they start pursuing other gods. They go into exile and come back, and they start pursuing other gods, right? Over and over again, this is their history. Of course, over and over again, it's our history too, isn't it, right? We can point the finger at Israel, but we know that we're as guilty as they are of our own idolatry. Idolatry is the breaking of the covenant of God, and it often results in the loss of the very promises that were theirs in the Abrahamic covenant. God says, blessing if you obey, cursing if you don't. And so when they disobey, they lose those promises. The prophets come along, and they have this opportunity to give a dual message to Israel. On the one hand, they communicate that God is going to judge them for idolatry. But on the other hand, he reassures them constantly that God will not abandon his promises. So there's a dual thing happening here, right? Warning of condemnation, promise of hope, right? And it's the common refrain throughout the prophets. Over and over again, you read in their books, judgment and hope, cursing and blessing, punishment and promise. In fact, this is sometimes why it can feel a little redundant when you read the prophets. Like if you're not reading carefully, if you're just sort of reading through, you can feel like, didn't they just say this in the last chapter? Yeah, they did, right? They're saying it in a nuanced way in this chapter, but they're saying the same thing because, well, they're saying the same thing. Why? One, because people are hard-headed, right? We need the repeated reminders. But also they're saying the same things because hope can feel so fragile when we're at our limits, right? When you're in exile, when you're under the oppression of a foreign enemy, when you've lost the blessing and the land and the name, you start to wonder if the promises of God are still true. And so the prophet repeats it again and again and again and again. The prophets often say the same things for those reasons. They need to hear the truth that they are being punished for sin, but they also need to hear the truth that God will not abandon his promises completely. And those are really messages for you and I as well, aren't they? They're messages that you and I need to regularly hear. That is, the Lord does take sin seriously, and we need to hear that. And God does not fail to keep his promises ever. And we need to hear that too. In fact, this is one of the reasons I think it's so fruitful for us to continue to read the prophets. Because the prophets remind us that God is faithful to keep his word. Don't read the prophets merely thinking about the end times or merely thinking about Christmas. Read the prophets knowing that the God who takes sin seriously and the God who keeps his promises is the same God that you worship. Read the prophets knowing that their words are just as relevant for you and I. Read the prophets, letting the prophets point you to the covenant. Yeah. Again, even in the Old Testament, we're getting the gospel. The prophets are pointing us to the way in which God keeps his promises with sinners. It's by dealing with our sin through the hope of a mediator, the hope of a prophet who is to come, the hope of a king and a priest. Even in the Old Testament, we're getting the gospel. So the prophets proclaim condemnation, but they also proclaim redemption. And they proclaim redemption in two ways. They proclaim redemption through a renewed kingship and through this idea of a new creation. So the prophets draw a lot of strands from other parts of the Old Testament and they pull them forward, right? So you can see these themes picked up, for example, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, where the prophet is pulling all these themes together from the rest of the Old Testament. You see it in Ezekiel 36 through 48 as well. Big chunks where they're building these themes. And what you'll see in chapters like that are these ideas. You'll see things like the heir of David's throne will sit on the throne forever. Yeah, that's a promise. It's an assurance that the heir of David is going to rule, have an eternal reign. You'll see it in the ideas of the people of Israel being completely united. So at this point in Israelites' history, what's the nature of Israel? We have what? Not just one kingdom. We have a division, right? What's the division? Northern and southern kingdoms. And do they always like each other? No, they don't. They're often going to war against one another, right? And so one of the things that you see in the prophets is this promise that God will unite all his people into one kingdom again. Right? If you knew that history, you grew up in that culture and you knew that history, but you had never realized that, you had never seen that, a united kingdom. But that would be a pretty impressive thing to wrestle with and consider. right? The promise of one people of God. There's also language of a return to Eden. You see this in Ezekiel 36. There's language of coming back to the garden, coming back to the presence of God. You see it in the conclusion of Amos and parts of Joel, that there's this Edenic description, sort of this eschatological blessing that looks and sounds like the Garden of Eden. So when God brings all things to culmination, he's going to, in a sense, restore man to the way he intended it to be in the garden. So the prophets, they draw all these threads and tie them together. They demonstrate the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. They speak to those elements of blessing and name and land. They point to future fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and to an eternal kingship. And the prophets reach all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Adam, and they pull those themes forward too. So think about the way the prophets talk about Adam, because they anticipate a second Adam. Right? And Paul speaks to that. The second Adam is going to fulfill what the first Adam couldn't. He's going to subdue creation fully. He's going to live out the stipulations of the covenant perfectly. And the prophets draw all these pieces of Old Testament theology, biblical theology, they pull it all together to show us ultimately how Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. Now, to give you a taste of this, I want to look at the remainder of our time at Ezekiel 34. So turn to Ezekiel 34. And what we're going to do with Ezekiel 34 is we're going to do a practice of sort of biblical theology and look at how do we read a text across those three horizons of Scripture that we've talked about: the textual, epochal, and canonical. So let's start with the textual horizon here. And keep your place there in Ezekiel 34, and we'll reference some things, and you can just sort of look with me. We're not going to read the whole chapter because we don't have time for that, but we'll reference it, and I'll give you a chance to look at some specific things. The textual horizon says, what did this passage say to the original audience? What was Ezekiel's point to his original hearers? In this passage, Ezekiel is declaring a prophecy of judgment against the rulers of Israel. They are the careless and self-indulgent shepherds of verses 1 through 10. So look at verses 1 through 10. What sorts of things stand out to you there? What do you notice about these people? Just give me some descriptions.
They want to put on a show of wealth.
Okay, they put on a show of wealth for themselves. They have abandoned all care for the weak, the needy, right?
They scatter the flock,
right? Instead of the good shepherd who gathers the sheep to keep them, protect them, he drives the sheep away from him, right? That's a bad shepherd, right? It's captured very well in verse 2 there, partway through, where it says, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been what? Feeding yourselves. You've been feeding yourselves. You have not shepherded the flock. You have abused, neglected the flock. You're concerned about only yourselves. The prophet is speaking out against the wickedness of Judah and warning them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom of Israel had been exiled in 597 BC, and Judah was on their way to join them. They were going to be exiled from the land as well. It is part of God's punishment. So in verses 21 through 33 of the previous chapter, of chapter 33, in those verses, we read of Jerusalem's destruction and even the desolation of the temple there. But chapter 34 is supposed to be the silver lining in the otherwise black sky, right? It's hope for those who had lost what they saw as the center of God's covenant with his people, the temple. It's supposed to provide them some hope. It was the promise of a future restoration, the promise of God's communion with his sheep, the deliverance from captivity. And the intent of the author was to offer hope and encouragement to the people who've been swept away or who are about to be swept away into exile. It's to quell their fear that God had abandoned them. It's to reassure them of the promise of a king from the Davidic line who will rescue them from their captors. That's the textual horizon. Let's talk about the epochal horizon. Here, we're exploring the ways in which the passage fits within its particular point in history, the covenant that it's a part of. So in this case, it's going to fall under the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Now, a lot of scholars have noted parallels between this passage in Ezekiel and Jeremiah 23. So flip over to Jeremiah 23 for a moment. Keep your place there in Ezekiel 34, but flip back to Jeremiah 23 and someone read for us the first six verses.
Woe to the shepherds who destroy and gather the sheep in the pasture. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to your people, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to the fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing the fold. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king, and he will wise over the nation, and he shall execute justice. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our land.
All right, you can see a lot of parallels here, right? In both passages, there is a promise of a future shepherd who is a king, who will rescue God's people and usher in a time of peace and security. And both passages are set in the larger context of the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, God's anointed one. So there had been this long history with the prophets of connecting this idea of a shepherd with the heir of David. And it really, it doesn't seem very crazy, right? What was David before he was a king? A shepherd. Right? So it's a pretty understandable connection in one sense, but there's a lot of messianic weight to this comparison. Right? There is a tradition among the prophets of which Ezekiel is a part of associating the shepherd with a king. In their sins, the people of Judah had broken the Davidic covenant, and as a result, God had abandoned his dwelling place among them in the temple on Mount Zion. At stake in their disobedience was the fulfillment of God's promise to David that one of his descendants was going to sit on the throne forever. Such a danger must undoubtedly have been in the back of the minds of the people of Israel, or the people of Judah. Right? They had to know some of what that meant. And it's in light of that background, it becomes evident why God reveals to his people this idea of a true shepherd. The prophecy was to boost their confidence in God's trustworthiness. He had not forgotten nor abandoned his covenant with David. The true shepherd was to be of the line of David. He was God's anointed. He was the Messiah, just as 2 Samuel 7 had said. For our purposes, for our discussion, we could look here at verses 12 and 13 of Ezekiel 34. So let me jump back there. Someone read for us verses 12 and 13.
As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains by the streams and all the inhabited places of the land.
Great. That's fine. Thank you, because I realized that this is in reference to 2 Samuel 7 in my notes, verses 12 and 13. But in 2 Samuel 7, here's what we read. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All right, the immediate context of the passage is referring to who? David's heir. Who's that going to be? Who's going to be the one who builds a house for the Lord?
Solomon,
right? In the immediate context, it's referencing Solomon. But Solomon doesn't sit on the throne forever, right? I mean, Solomon dies, just like everybody else who came after him. So it's talking about someone greater than Solomon, someone greater than David. There are two underlying connections to the shepherd, right? The first one is to David. In Ezekiel 34, the first one is to David. That's the shepherd king, and here's the true fulfillment of that in Christ. But then there's this second surprising identification. The prophet in Ezekiel 34 connects the shepherd not just with another king, but with God himself. You see this in other places, like in Genesis 49 and Psalm 23. There's this language in the Bible of God himself as a shepherd. The prophet is doing something really strange here that you have to pay attention to. He's making two connections. He's saying the king is a shepherd, and the shepherd is God. Ooh, well now that's interesting. That's compelling. That's unique. The text asserts that God is acting as the shepherd in this text. If you read in Ezekiel 34, what you'll notice, if you go back to 34, notice the I wills of the Lord. Right? On behalf of his sheep, the shepherd and the sheep. Verse 11, I will search them and seek them out. Verse 12, I will deliver them. 13, I will bring them out. I will gather them together. I will bring them in. I will feed them. I will cause them to lie down. I will bind up the broken. I will strengthen the sick. Right? So the question is, who is the shepherd? Is it David or is it God? And the biblical theological answer is that the heir of David is God himself. That's the point. That takes us to the canonical horizon. And here we're attempting to read this one passage as part of the whole story of the Bible. In Ezekiel, we see the first glimmers of this reality that the Davidic heir is the divine being. What Ezekiel and those of his time saw only in a shadow, we see in more full light, right? Jesus, the Messiah, is the true shepherd of God's sheep. Right, look with me at John chapter 10. John 10, someone read for us verses 14 through 18. This is Jesus speaking. So who is the good shepherd? It's Jesus. Again, the Bible is just regularly telling us how to read the Bible and saying all the promises of God are fulfilled in one person primarily. It's Jesus. Jesus. So Ezekiel presents us with a dilemma. Is it David who's the good shepherd tending the sheep, or is it God who's the good shepherd tending the sheep? Because the prophet is telling us this prophecy in which he's talking about the heir of the Davidic covenant, but he's saying, but God is saying, I will do these things. He presents us with a dilemma. Jesus resolves that dilemma by saying, I am the heir of David who is the divine Son of God. I am the true good shepherd. Jesus resolves it. Jesus fulfills it. Over and over again, the prophets are setting up these dilemmas that point us forward to the true heir of all of these promises in Christ. All right, we are going to save our discussion of the new covenant for next week. That's such an important point, so we're going to pick that back up next week and unpack the new covenant before moving on in our discussion. But I want to open it for thoughts, reflections, questions, snide remarks, I guess. I don't know. What's on your mind? Yeah, Mary Lynn. Yes. Well, I think I would phrase it this way. I think the way in which So the idea of Solomon building the house of the Lord is that the Lord could dwell with the people, right? So how does Jesus fulfill that promise? Yeah, he's the temple, right? Why do we not have a temple anymore? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. We don't need a temple. God dwells with his people, right? God is with us. John's opening words are that the word tabernacled among us. So he fulfills it, but he fulfills it actually differently by himself being the temple, right? Yeah.
Yeah. They no longer have a place that they can sacrifice because Christ
is. He's the sacrifice, he's the temple, he's the whole shebang.
And
yeah.
And you wonder how the Jewish community, I mean, if they consider themselves Jews and they read the Old Testament, where are we doing our sacrifice?
Yeah.
Where is the Day of Atonement?
Damn. Yeah.
It's just confusing.
Dan?
Kind of bring this right back to today's time and whatever. I was working heavily on the last couple of weekends. I worked on a 33-year-old Lennox unit. I wasn't sure I was able to get the AC up and going. I hit a high-pressure reset button on this. I go, praise be to God, the Father of Lord Jesus Christ. And then the guy said to me, Hail Mary, full of grace.
Yeah, I mean, when we know we've got it all fulfilled in Jesus, we need nothing else, right? Right. And really, you know, this is one of the reasons, you know, when we read the Old Testament, right, we want to read the Old Testament through the Jesus lens. We are not reading the Old Testament in a way that says, I have all these laws that I have to fulfill and uphold. Jesus has fulfilled and upheld those laws on our behalf. We are to serve under him and in him, right? So, a number of years ago, right, this was a real popular trend for a while. There was a lady who wrote a book on trying to live all the Old Testament laws, and she was kind of poking fun and mocking, and I'm like, boy, that just totally fails to read the Old Testament. It's not that you are being silly, it's that you're being ignorant, right? You don't understand how to read the Bible because Jesus has already fulfilled all those things. Yeah, Bob.
Sure. That man could save himself,
right.
And they never had to repent,
right,
or turn away from their sin. Just go burn another lamb.
Well, I mean, that was an act of repentance on their part. It wasn't, you know, the Lord is pretty clear in the Old Testament that formal religion without heart means nothing to me. So the heart had to be involved for it to have made any difference to the Lord. But I think you're right on, and the author of Hebrews talks about this when he talks about, you know, the Old Testament sacrifices could not adequately deal with sin, which is why they had to be continually offered. Jesus delivers a sacrifice that is what? Once and for all, right? He's not continually offering sacrifice. It's done. It is finished. Yeah, Evan. I don't. No, I don't. I think that's a promise that what we see in the New Testament, that God has sheep in all these places that he is bringing into his fold. So I don't think it's distinctly about Israel. I think it is about all of God's people that he is bringing to himself. Now, within the context of that immediate passage, it's a promise to the people that he will bring back a remnant from exile. So he's saying, I will bring back a remnant. Like, it's not all going to be lost. But I think the prophetic tradition pointing forward is about God is bringing all his people to himself. So.
If we're born again, we are the children of Abraham.
Right, right. Right.
So to think that specific land and our future land is the new heavens and new earth, that's the promised land.
Right, it is for us, absolutely. All right, with that, I'm going to pray for us and let you all go a little early, and we'll talk about these things some more next week. Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways in which you are continually pointing us to Jesus as our only hope in life and death. We pray, help us to remember that, cling to that, rejoice in that. Thank you that you are the good shepherd, that there are bad shepherds all over this world. And there is a good shepherd in Christ, and we come to him, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks, guys.